Judges chapter 11, and I'm really excited to preach through this chapter. The Bible says in verse 1, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him." Now, in verses 1 through 3, we find out about the character Jephthah. In chapter number 10, we had kind of left off where the children of Israel had done wickedly against the Lord, and the Lord kind of was seemingly done with them because he basically says, "Hey, if you cry to me, why don't you get your false gods to come and help you now?" And the children of Israel said, "Well, whatever's good in your sight, we'll do, but we're going to go ahead, just deliver us this once, but we're going to still go ahead and clean up our lives and get the sin out of our lives." And then they kind of beg this question, who's going to rise up for us? Who's going to end up delivering us and helping us? And we're introduced to this character, Jephthah. Now, what's interesting about Jephthah is Jephthah is a bastard. Jephthah is a bastard. He's the son of a harlot, which a harlot would be, in our modern vernacular, a prostitute or someone that a man lies with for money rather than being married to this person. And so it's an illegitimate child, an illegitimate birth would be Jephthah. Now, the thing about Jephthah is this that I think is interesting. Even though he is a bastard child, notice he's still a mighty man of valor, meaning someone that's very strong, someone that's very courageous, a good fighter, a good person to go into battle. But because of the fact that he is a bastard's child, the other children, or the fact that he's the son of a strange woman, his brethren don't like him. They basically run him off. Now, when he's run off, notice what's gathered unto him, vain men. And what we can draw from these few verses is this, is there's a lot of people who they have a great opportunity to serve the Lord. They're a very strong person, but they get run off because of their past or who they are, some kind of sins in their life, and they decide to just stay in that lifestyle because they're a mighty man of valor. You know, there's people that they have a great strength or they're really good at something, and so when they go through high school, you know, a lot of people that go through high school, if you're very talented, you could be the high school quarterback or you could be that jock. You know, you go into college and a lot of people can praise you for your accolades and for your strength and these type of things, and it's easy to want to stay in that world. It's easy to want to stay where people are attracted to you and appreciate you, even if it's for vanity's sake. Why is it that these people are attracted to Jephthah? It's for vanity's sake because he's a mighty man of valor. You know, when people look up to other other men in this world today, it's not for something spiritual. No one thinks that Tom Brady is a spiritual giant today. No one respects Tom Brady for his knowledge of the Bible or how he serves God. Nobody looks at Aaron Rodgers and LeBron James, and no one looks at the mighty men of valor today for any spiritual reasons, yet they praise them, they lift them up. I mean, you got your Air Jordans, you got a whole brand of clothing dedicated to one person, Michael Jordan, and does it have anything to do with spiritual means? No. Now, Jephthah, I believe when the Bible describes him as being a mighty man of valor, he would be similar to someone like this, where he could have had a lot of accolades, he could have had a lot of vainglory staying in the world, staying with these other people. He's been rejected by his brethren, and he's been pushed out by his brethren, and so because of that, he has the opportunity here to stay in the land of Tob. But you know what? We wouldn't have had a story about Jephthah then. We would have never had a story in Judges chapter 11 about someone rising up and saving and delivering the children of Israel if Jephthah had decided to stay in Tob. And I know I'm getting a little ahead of the story, but understanding the full grip of the story, the full grasp of the story, this is an important point to make about Jephthah, that you should not stay in your past for vanity's sake. Hey, there's a lot of reasons you could live in the world for vanity's sake. Hey, you could make a lot of money, you could have a lot of praise, you could have a lot of glory, but you know what? That's not going to profit you anything. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The only thing that matters is serving God. That is the only thing that matters. And those that are actually talented, those that are actually smart, those that can make a lot of money, let me warn you, don't stay in the world. Be like a Jephthah and come out from the land of Tob and start serving God, and you can be a mighty man of valor for God, not for the world. You know, there's a lot of people, they could be a mighty man in the world's eyes, but I'd rather be a mighty man in the eyes of God and do something for the Lord. Now, look at verse number 4. The Bible says this, "And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you coming to me now when you're in distress?" So we see that one of the reasons why they come unto him is because he's a mighty man of valor. They need someone to help them. And notice they only like Jephthah when he can help them out, right? There's some people in your life, they only want you there if you can benefit them. If you're going to help them out or if you're going to be on their side, they'll toss you aside like a dirty rag. But as soon as they need you, they'll come begging. You start to wonder, do you really like me? Are you really my friend when the only time you call me is when you need me or you need something from me? You know, that's something I always take into consideration. If someone calls me, you know, they're my friend, right? And it's never to shoot the breeze. It's always just because they need something from me. The question is, are you really my friend, you know? Or are you just always calling me because you need something, right? And with Jephthah here, it's not his fault that he's a mighty man of valor, okay? It's not his fault that vain men are attracted to him. It's not his fault that the children of Israel want to use him. But he has to maintain pure motives throughout in order to make sure that he's right with God. There's nothing wrong with being a mighty man of valor. There's nothing wrong with being intelligent. There's nothing wrong with being gifted or strong. But you have to be warned that when you have these talents, there's a tendency to want to use them carnally and not spiritually, to not use the talents that God has given you for the glory of the Lord. And we should use our talents for the Lord. That's why the Bible says, blessed are ye poor. You know, when you have nothing, it's easy to give it to God. When you have a lot, it's more difficult. It's more difficult to serve the Lord when you have to turn something away, when you have to put something down in your life. Hey, it's really easy when you got nothing. It's like, well, I'm here, you know. People come out of the woodwork for free stuff, but whenever you have to turn things away, when you have to be like Elisha and slay all the oxen, when you have to be like a Barnabas and sell all your possessions and go and serve the Lord, that's much more difficult. Hey, it's much more difficult for the Apostle Paul to decide to throw away all the things that he's worked for his entire life to serve God, but I'm sure glad he did. Hey, the Apostle Paul was a talented guy. The Apostle Paul was not some derelict loser with nothing going for him. I mean, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, this guy was like the top echelon of a very special group on the planet, and he decided to throw it all away, and he counted it as dung that he may win Christ, is what the Bible says. And you know what? The things that you have in this world, you should count them dung and choose Christ. Now, even though they're coming to him with maybe, you know, questionable motives, it's still a valiant effort. It's still a worthy effort or a noble effort to save the children of Israel. And it says in verse number 8, "And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head." Now, I like verse 8 because he kind of questions the in verse 7, he says, why are you asking now just that you need help? And notice they didn't really say, they just like, well, we're asking for help now, you know. And really, you know, we shouldn't get jaded and bitter against people that would toss us aside. Hey, if they ask for help, don't sit there and make them grovel. If they're saying, hey, I want some help, just help them, okay? And notice they didn't even really give a groveling answer. They were like, we're sorry, we screwed up. They're like, well, we're asking for help now, you know. And if you do it, you know, we'll make you head. We'll put you in charge. He says in verse 9, shall I be your head? So he's kind of like, I don't know. Are you really going to put me in charge? Verse 10, and the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us. If we do not so according to thy words, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord and Mizpah. So notice Jephthah being wise and, you know, questioning their motives, he ends up getting a pretty good deal out of it. And, you know, he's shrewd in matters, business matters, right? If someone, it seems like, is just using you, maybe you kind of negotiate the deal, right? You kind of figure out, well, you know, what's in it for me if I come and help you guys? And notice they settle the agreement before it happens. Let me tell you this. In any and every contract, get all agreements settled before the action takes place. Don't say, hey, I'll come help you. We'll figure it out later. That's how you get burned, okay? If you're going to help somebody, if you're going to do a business or some work, you want to settle that up front and say, what are we going to do if we win? Well, you're going to be the head and captain. And notice they made him head and captain right away. That was a good sign on their part that they were going to keep their word. Now, let's identify a few differences in this story from chapter 9. Because chapter 9 was about Abimelech. What's the difference between Abimelech and Jephthah in this story? Well, Abimelech came to them. Notice what happens in this story. They came to Jephthah. So notice, Jephthah's not self-willed here. Jephthah's not going around and saying, please make me the head over you guys. Abimelech came and said, make me king. You know, let's kill all these other people, and why don't you put me in charge? Wouldn't it be great for me to be in charge? Notice Jephthah's just off living his own life, and they come unto Jephthah, and they say, hey, we want you to be over us. Hey, we're interested in putting you in charge. You're the guy. Why don't you come be in charge? A second point is that Abimelech, when he came to them, what was his desire? It was to kill his brethren. It was to literally murder all of his brethren. What is Jephthah's task? Is to save his brethren, to do the exact opposite. He's not there to kill any of his own brethren. He's there to deliver and to save his own brethren. What's another distinction we have here? Abimelech never seeks the Lord. Abimelech never goes and inquires of the Lord and double checks and makes sure that what he's doing is right or is lining up anything he believes with Scripture. Yet we're going to see Jephthah does inquire of the Lord, and Jephthah does seek the Lord in this position of leadership and going out to battle. It says in verse number 12, and Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the children of Ammon, and said unto them, thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness under the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And like manner, they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came by the east side of the land of Moab and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, from Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast, but Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites, from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldest thou possess it? Now, I read a large portion here, and we see before he goes into battle, before Jephthah takes them into a fight. Notice he tries to just settle the arrangement verbally. He tries to go in peaceably. He tries to understand the conflict before he just jumps into battle. This is a good attribute in a leader. Even if you have a well-defined enemy, even if you have someone that's trespassed against you or doing wrong against you, oftentimes the best course of action is to first understand where they're coming from. Let's understand why you're trespassing against me. Why are you oppressing me? Why are you offending me before you just enter into battle, before you enter into contention? And look, this goes for arguments or disputes or problems. Hey, if someone does something wrong against you, you know, I think the best tip I can give you or the best way to settle some type of dispute is to first just go to them peaceably and ask them clarifying why they're doing what they're doing. Hey, why did you say this about me? Hey, why did you stab my tire with a knife? You know, it's like, there doesn't really seem to be a good emotion. And he's like, well, there was a hornet and I was trying to get it and I missed. And you're like, well, that's kind of a bad idea. You probably shouldn't be trying to get hornets with knives, you know, especially when they're on my tire, okay? But at least just clarify, or you could say, hey, it was an accident. Or, you know, at least you could kind of understand where people are coming from or have an opportunity to settle dispute without having to go to war. Now, we understand from the story and getting on later into the story that they're unable to settle this by just verbally talking about it. And so then Jephthah's going to have to enter into battle. Jephthah's going to have to enter into war. But there was the opportunity here for them to hearken unto Jephthah and decide, you know what? I don't know why we're fighting you. You're right. I don't want to go down this road. Let's just part ways. We'll stop attacking you. We'll start, you know, some way to kind of fix or remedy the situation without going into battle, out going into war. But some people are ready to attack. You know, someone does something wrong and they're just like, pastor, throw them out. You know, let's publicly rebuke them. You know, they're obviously a reprobate. I've already decided, you know. And it's like, have you even talked to the person? And they're like, no. Do you even know what they said or did? And it's just like, well, I have proof. You know, I know it happened. It happened. Kill them. You know, let's get them. And it's just like, slow down. Let's just figure out what's going on. Let's try to settle it. Let's try to talk to the person. And then when the person's unrepentant, when the person's been confronted with the facts, when the person's still willing to ignore the situation, now it's time to engage in battle. Now it's time to say, hey, you know what? We've, you know, pulled back the slide. It's off safety. You want to keep going. It's not the road you want to travel. Now, if someone breaks in your house at night, this is not the time to settle disputes with them, okay? And it's also, don't get advice from Joe Biden where he thinks that police officers should have a psychiatrist walking around with them before they engage with criminals. It's like, what in the world? It's like, sir, do you realize you're high on meth? Let's talk about your dad for a little bit, you know. Do you feel like your dad abandoned you? You know, is that why you're robbing banks and killing people? Sir, why are you aiming that gun at me? Is it, you know, do you feel like your mother didn't treat you well and that's why you're, it's like, what are you talking about, dude? Obviously, there's a time to engage straight into battle when your life's on the line. But at the same time, there's going to be also moments when it's not a life-threatening situation that you can just go to the person and talk amicably with them and try to settle the dispute without just immediately engaging in battle. Another thing we can notice here is that the enemy loves revisionist history. Now, if there's anything that I've kind of come to hindsight and looking back at and realizing was pretty bad is history class, okay? When it comes to the public school system, look, all history usually has a revisionist history slant, and it doesn't matter who it is. Whether it's the Catholics or the Jews, or it doesn't matter who it is, everybody alters history for themselves. Even independent fundamental Baptists, they have this weird idea that like there's these independent fundamental Baptist churches all the way back to John the Baptist. And so then even though those don't exist, they try to take like cult groups and then turn them into independent fundamental Baptists that like deny the Trinity. And I'm like, I don't think that was Steadfast Baptist Church, okay? I know that your heart's in the right place, but you can't just take every single thing and just turn it into your own view and your own agenda. And it's usually coming from a place of Baptist briders. They want to believe that they're the only real church and there's this perfect genealogy of churches and blah, blah, blah. And it's like, that's just not reality, okay? When we talk about history, we need to stake the facts. And notice that Jephthah is trying to appeal to facts, but even when you appeal to facts with people, sometimes they just won't listen. Sometimes they're not interested in listening, and they're going to rewrite history, and he's trying to point that out to them. He's trying to say, why are you trying to get this land? Look, it was taken away from you 300 years ago. Why are you now all of a sudden so worried about it? You know, why all of a sudden now is it a big problem that you're going to take this back? And he tries to point out, I didn't even take your land. My people didn't take your land. God took it away from you. It's a spiritual displacing that has taken place. Now, if we read this story and then we apply it, why is it that Jews get claimed to the Middle East? Didn't God take that away from them? How do they get to 2,000 years later decide, oh, now it's ours again? I'm pretty sure he took it away on purpose for a reason. Now they're stealing it. Now they're oppressing Palestinians and other people who are just as Jewish as they are. They're probably more Jewish, let's be honest, okay? They're just the sons of Abraham as much as they are, yet they're trying to dispossess them. They're stealing their land, and it's not right. We can't just always take a revisionist perspective of history. Verse number 24, Jephthah then says this, "Wilt thou not possess that with Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now art thou any better than Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them?" So he's kind of rebuking them, and he's saying, hey, why don't you just take the land your God gives you, which is like nothing. Hey, the land that our God gives us, we will possess that. And notice he just says, I don't even know where the boundaries are. It's wherever God decides. You know, it's not some magical lines on a map. It's whatever God just gives me, that's what I'm going to possess. That's what I'm going to end up taking. He says in verse 26, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon, in her towns, and in Aroer, and her towns, and all the cities that be along the coast, by the coast of Arnon, 300 years. Why therefore did you not recover them within that time? He's saying, look, guys, you had a lot of time to get this. Why are you waiting so long? Obviously, they just made up some type of excuse to try and fight against them. They're not really interested in truth or facts. Verse 27, wherefore, Jephthah saying, I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. So he's basically saying, we're gonna go to war, and we're going to see who God thinks this land is. You want to contest with me? I've done nothing wrong to you, but you're harming me, you're harming my people, and so we're going to let the true judge, God, dispossess the land. Now, I believe throughout history, if you take this understanding here, God sets up nations and he takes down nations as he sees fit. And those nations that were destroyed because God did not want them to continue. What nation does God want to continue in the Old Testament or in the New Testament that just continues to go on? No, he destroys them. Hey, he destroys Babylon. Hey, he destroys the Medo-Persians. Hey, he destroys all these different nations. Hey, you know what? He destroyed the Native Americans. And think about it. Do you really want to live here with the Native Americans as your leaders, or the people that brought you the King James Bible, or the people that brought, hey, Christianity and God into this nation? Hey, I'm really glad they're the ones that won the battle. They're the ones that won the war, and that I'm not sitting here, you know, in a teepee smoking some kind of joint or whatever, trying to get high and decipher smoke signals today. No, I'm glad that I have a King James Bible. And you know what? I don't care who had the King James Bible. If it was the Native American savages, you know, then let's join up with them. But notice they were savage, okay? And those that reject the Lord are savage. They're uncivilized. They never really contribute to society. They always want to tear it down and destroy it. Christianity built the world. Christianity builds everything. And so whenever God dispossesses some country, we ought to just accept his judgment and not try to reinvent the wheel. Well, let's bring these Jews back. Poor Jews. Let's give them a nation. No. If God saw fit to destroy them and wipe them out, why am I going to try and aid them when it's not realistic? And you know, Israel only exists today because of its allies. Without its allies, it would get nuked off the face of the map. They would be destroyed. They would have all kinds of enemies and foes against them. It's only because Mama Bear, America, is standing there in the gap helping Israel. Otherwise, Israel would be displaced. And it's not right for us to play, you know, parent over the world and decide all these things. We're not the righteous judge. God's the righteous judge. And we should stop trying to be the judge for everybody else. It says in verse number 28, howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not in the words of Jephthah, which he had sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpeh of Gilead, and from Mizpeh of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah, and he goes to battle. He's ready to pass, you know, great lands and seas. And it says in verse 30, and Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon in my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah makes a vow to sacrifice something to the Lord. And he basically is saying, whatever meets me at the door, you know, it's God's. I'm just going to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, in his mind, what he's most likely thinking is whatever lamb or cow or goat or whatever is going to come, you know, out of the field is the first thing that I see. It's kind of like a firstling offering, you know, that of the first fruits or something. And in his mind, he's just saying, hey, whatever comes, even if it's my best sheep or cow, I'm going to offer that to the Lord. That's most likely what's going on in Jephthah's mind whenever he makes this type of a vow. And he's saying, you know, whatever it is, I just want the Lord to bless me. And so he's making this vow. Now, I want to point something out, because since we've been going through the book of Judges, I noticed another person was going through the book of Judges. This person's name is Adam Fannin, the disgraced evangelist of our church in Jacksonville. And this guy is what I call a false prophet. And you know, what false prophets do is they preach false doctrine over and over and over again. I don't know why. I guess late at night you watch bad videos, okay? I watched Adam Fannin's, you know, sermon on this topic. And it was like a few months ago, I just happened to stumble across this video. And so I listened to a little bit, and he just taught so much false doctrine and blasphemy in this chapter. And so I feel like it'd be beneficial to just kind of talk about what he said and then what the Bible says, just so I have a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches, okay? And I love kicking the dog while it's down, all right? But this is a misunderstood chapter by a lot of people, I believe, and there's a lot of great truths in here. And so I want to slow down and spend the majority of our time on the latter portion of this chapter. But some people would say, and this is what Adam Fannin said specifically, is he said that when Jephthah made this vow, he was in the flesh. He says Jephthah was in the flesh when he made this vow. Yet, let's read the Bible again. Okay, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Okay, the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. It caused him to pass over, and this says in verse 30, and Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. Now, I don't know how you jump from verse 29 to 30 into the flesh with no text, with no verse. And I'll say this, I believe that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah when he vowed that vow. And I'm going to explain myself later when we get to the latter parts of this chapter, but to say that he jumped into the flesh to make this vow is strange. Number one, why would anybody want to offer a sacrifice to God because they're in the flesh? Hey, when I get in the flesh, you know what I want to do? Worldly things, not serve God. I don't want to go to church. You know, I don't want to do anything that's godly. Hey, the sins of the flesh are like lust and concupiscence and heresy and all manner of evil and pride and arrogancy. You know, people usually aren't getting in the flesh and like, I want to tithe money to church, you know. I want to read my Bible more, you know. Oh, that guy's such in the flesh, you know. That's a weird idea, okay, number one. But I believe that he was under the power of the Spirit of the Lord when he makes this vow, okay? Now, as we read, let's keep reading in this story, and we're going to pick up a few more pieces. But it says in verse number 31, or verse 32, so Jephthah passed over into the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them in his hands, and he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and under the plain of the vineyards with a great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Now, that's pretty weird to believe this. Jephthah immediately went in the flesh, made a bad decision by making this vow to the Lord, okay, and then the Lord blesses him by giving the victory immediately after. How does that work? It's like, you know what? I don't want to go soul winning. I just want to take a nap. But in my nap, I got 20 people saved. It's like, what? How did that work? You know, how do you get rewarded? Hey, I'm not going to go soul winning. I'm just going to eat food. And 20 people knelt down next to my table and asked me, sirs, what must I do to get saved? You know, it's like, how does that work? You would think that this would be a confirmation of Lord accepting his vow when he says, hey, if you give me the deliverance here, I'll offer my something sacrificed to you if you give me victory. And then he gives him exactly that, right? The victory. And here's the thing you have to understand about all the battles in the book of Judges is they were always physically inferior. You could have never won these battles in the flesh. So if Jephthah's in the flesh, he would have failed in the battle. He had to have the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord is the one that gives him the victory. How can you read that whole passage where he's saying, hey, I never took the land from you. It was never in the flesh. It was never something that I did. God's the one that gave it to us, and God's the one that's going to give it to us now. Now I'm just going to do it in the flesh. It's like you just invalidated his whole speech, his whole attitude, the fact that he's saying he's going to make a sacrifice unto the Lord. Like, where do you get the flesh doctrine, Adam Fannin? It's because he's in the flesh. That's why. Now, look at verse 34. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child beside her. He had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth in the Lord, and I cannot go back. Now, again, why do I say he was expecting a sheep or a cow? because when his daughter comes out, that is not what he was expecting. Notice he's very upset. Notice he's very troubled by it, is how he words it. Notice that is not something that he wanted. It took him by surprise that his daughter came out. And now he's very sorry for what he has owed because of how grievous it is, because of how precious his daughter is unto him. He loves his daughter. He does not want to harm his daughter. And in hindsight, he's thinking, I should have been a little bit more specific on my vow, right? He's thinking, wow, you know, if I had known that that was going to happen, I might have said something a little bit different, right? But we see that his daughter comes out, and notice how he words it. He says, I've opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. So what's Jephthah's view about his vow? He's saying, I have to keep my vows to God, even though this is a great sacrifice. Even though this is something that I was not probably prepared to lose beforehand, I've already said that, and I have to keep my vow unto the Lord. Now, again, God already knew that. God already knew that his daughter was going to come out. It's not like he took God by surprise. Okay, I understand that we read this story, Jephthah's taken by surprise, but God full well knew that when Jephthah made his vow, his daughter was going to be the one that came out, okay? And guess who still gave him the victory? God did. So that tells me that God was still willing to give them the victory for this vow. He still blessed that vow and honored that vow that Jephthah had made, okay? Now, we're going to understand this in great detail. I want to just kind of get through the story, and then we're going to pick this apart. But let's read a few more verses, and we'll get through this. Verse 36. And she said unto my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth in the Lord, do to me according to that which thou hast proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains, and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions, and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Now, we have to understand about this story is, from a carnal perspective, it's crazy, okay? From a humanistic perspective, it's a very difficult story to understand. But when we take the spiritual applications, it's going to make perfect sense. And what I have to say about this is the Bible does make it clear that Jephthah did sacrifice his daughter to the Lord. He really did offer her as a burnt sacrifice. Now, he allowed her to have 2 months to bewail her virginity. And then afterwards, there's a custom in Israel where they bewail the sacrifice of this daughter of Jephthah. Now, it's kind of a sad ending in a sense, right? I mean, it's like, hey, we got the battle, we got the victory. But then the daughter ends up, you know, taking this great sacrifice and she obeys her father. And, you know, it's similar to Abraham and Isaac. Except for an Isaac situation, Isaac got to come back down on the mount, didn't he? Isaac, there was a ram in the thicket. And, you know, this is what Adam Fannin says about this story, okay? Because I want to help you understand what this story is saying and what it's not saying, all right? Now, Adam Fannin said this. He says, when you make a vow, you should keep it, especially to God. I agree. Then he says this, but God is more pleased with a humble heart than he is with a sacrifice. Adam Fannin said that Jephthah should have been humble enough to break his vow. Even though you should break, he says, in the same breath, he's saying, hey, you should honor your vow, you should keep your vow, especially to God, but God is more pleased with a humble heart than with sacrifice. He said this, this is what Adam Fannin had said. Jephthah had said he would do a burnt sacrifice in the Lord, but that is not godly. He says that offering a burnt sacrifice in the Lord is somehow not godly. I'm thinking, like, have you read any of the Old Testament? Like, it's just full of burnt sacrifices, number one. Now, maybe he meant in context with his child, because then he later says this. He says he likens Jephthah's vow similar to heathen burning their children in fire unto false gods like Moloch or something, or Chemosh or something like that. And he says that that's what Jephthah was doing. He's saying that Jephthah is basically now worshiping false gods and burning his child in sacrifice to devils or something like that because he wasn't humble enough to break his vow unto God. And he's just basically taking the story and trashing it and just ruining it, and he doesn't understand it at all, okay? Now, he goes to several places in the Scripture. Go to Leviticus chapter number 5. He goes to Leviticus chapter number 5 to prove what he's saying. And Adam Fannin literally teaches that it's okay, in a sense, to break your vow to God. Even though he made the statement that you should keep it, he teaches a permissive keeping of vows unto God. And he says, this is a proof text. This is a proof text that you can break vows to God, okay? Leviticus chapter 5 and verse number 4. He says, the Bible reads, "Or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these, and it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing." So the Bible's in this chapter basically talking about how to get right with God. In the Old Testament, you know, we didn't have the same grace that exists where we just go straight to God through Jesus Christ. They had to literally offer burnt sacrifices. They literally had to follow the Old Testament law. And in order to be reconciled with God, they would have to go to the high priest and they'd have to offer a sacrifice in the high priest for your sin. Praise God, you don't have to do that. Praise God, you don't have to go get a literal animal. You don't have to get some kind of an offering and take it to a high priest and have him offer a sacrifice just to stay right with God. Praise God, you can just get on your knees in your closet, amen, and Jesus Christ, sitting on the throne next to the God the Father, will make propitiation for you. He'll make intercession for you. That's why it's the better testament, okay? That's way better. I don't have any goats and sheep to get rid of anyways, all right? But what this chapter's talking about, this chapter is about if you do break a vow. What happens if I sin? You know, what happens if I lie, if I steal, if I do wickedly? The Bible tells you what to do, and it tells you when you sin what type of offering you're supposed to offer. And it's saying in verse number 4, if you swear, what does it mean to swear? Now, I'm going to define this later. I'm going to give you a quick definition, then we're going to define even more. To swear is to make some kind of a promise or an oath, typically with some type of a curse associated with it. You know, I swear, you know, and then you'll invoke someone's name or you'll invoke some kind of a curse upon yourself if you don't actually perform your oath. If you don't perform your promise, you know, you say, hey, I swear on my hands that if I do this, you know, if I don't do this, what are you saying? Like, you could cut off my hands if I don't. You know, some kind of a curse or some kind of an oath. You're adding to just saying I'm going to do something. Rather than just saying I'm going to do it, you're swearing. You're saying, well, I swear to God. It's like, why would someone say, I swear to God? What does that mean? Let's just slow down for a second. Why would someone say that? Because basically what they're trying to say is, well, I'm not likely to lie to you. I'm even less likely to lie to God. So instead of me just saying this to you, like you to me, I'm also saying this to God. So that if I found a liar, I'm not just dealing with you, I'm also dealing with God. That's why they're invoking something that's of a higher authority than them, because it might be easy for a Jew to lie to Goyim, but supposedly it'd be harder to lie to God, right? And so that's what it means to swear, is you're basically increasing the trespass if you don't follow through with your promise, if you don't go through with what it is that you said you were going to do. So if someone swore they were going to do something, they say, hey, I promise to God I'm going to do this, or I vow that I'm going to do this, or I'm going to make an oath to God, I know I'm going to do this, or whatever. What happens when they don't? Right? What happens if you fail? Well, the Bible's saying, if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips, whether it's good or bad, basically whether to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these things. So it's saying, if I say, hey, tomorrow I'm going to meet you at the building, you know, Brother Nick, I'm going to meet you at the building here tomorrow at 8. And then 3 Sundays from now, Nick walks in and he's like, hey, why didn't you meet me at the building, you know, a few days ago? Or why didn't you meet me at the building a few weeks ago? Well, it was hid from me because I had forgotten. And then because I had forgotten, I didn't even remember that I broke my oath. I'm just living my life, not realizing I had done anything wrong. And then Brother Nick comes to me, he's like, hey, remember when you told me you were going to meet me in the building and you didn't? Now all of a sudden, it's not hid to me anymore. Now I realize I screwed up, okay? That's what it's saying. If it's hid from you, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. What does it mean by one of these? Well, I'm guilty in either one way. I should have either not told him that I was going to meet him in the building at 8, or I should have showed up. But in one of those situations, I was at fault, right? I could have said, you know what? I should have never told you that because I had a conflict. Or I should have, hey, I forgot. I should have met you there at 8. But at least in one way, I'm guilty. Okay? So it's saying if I'm guilty in one of these ways, verse 5, it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for a sin which he has sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning a sin. So it's saying when you figure out that you sinned, when you figure out you broke a vow, when you broke an oath, you did something wrong, you have to offer a trespass offering. Now, isn't that pretty clear? I mean, once you slow down and you just pay attention with the text, Adam Fannin said that this teaches that Jephthah should have humbled himself, broke his vow, and then just offered something different. I didn't read that in this chapter. It's saying after you've already failed to keep your oath, offer a trespass offering. This isn't like, hey, when you made an oath that you don't really want to keep, wink, wink, nod, nod, just offer a trespass offering. That's not what it's saying. That's like what some people think Christianity is. It's like, hey, God, forgive me because tomorrow I'm going to go drinking. It's like, no, that's not how forgiveness works, okay? That's not how the Lord works, and that is not what Leviticus chapter 5 is teaching. The Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation to never break a vow ever, period, for any reason. Never. There's no option of like, well, you know. He says this. This is what Adam Fannin said. If you make a vow that you can't keep, you should just confess it. Basically just saying, hey, if you make a vow and you figure out, yeah, I can't, I probably can't keep that. Sorry. Not that you should keep it. He says, if Jephthah had known the Bible, he would have known this passage. If he was raised to know the Bible, Jephthah is a failure. So not only did he say that Jephthah was not humble to break his vow, then he said that Jephthah doesn't know the Bible, even though in the whole chapter he's just constantly reiterating the whole Old Testament story to the children of Ammon and explaining to them how they had. I mean, I feel like he knew a lot of Bible to explain all that and to talk about trusting in the Lord and even knows how to make sacrifices. Yet Adam Fannin has decided that Jephthah doesn't know the Bible. Supposedly Adam Fannin knows the Bible, but Jephthah doesn't. I know who knows the Bible. Jephthah knows, and Adam Fannin doesn't. Okay? And Adam Fannin's a failure, and Jephthah's not a failure, because Jephthah actually delivered the children of Israel. The only thing Adam Fannin wanted to do was be an Abimelech and hurt the children of God, to actually hurt his brethren. Okay? Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This is the second place he turns to prove his stupid doctrine that you should break vows when you decide you can't keep them. Now, this is a very wicked doctrine, a very harmful doctrine. It's not like, well, you just kind of biffed on that story. Now, this is a horrible false doctrine to teach somebody that you can just, well, I figured I can't keep my vow, I'll just break it. How about a marriage vow? Well, I just decided I'm just not really cut out for them. They're not cut out for me. I'll just confess it. Right? Isn't that what he's giving permission to just break vows to God when the Bible says never? The Bible says to always keep your vow. I don't care what it is. Now, it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, he's going to twist this too. Look at verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. Let that sink in. You know, I know that Adam Fan is a fool by the multitude of his words, all right? Verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. I am literally not joking. He read these verses and then still taught you should break your vow. He says in verse 6, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that thou wast an hour. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Now here's the thing. You would think, verses 1 through 5, how could you ever teach that that means you should break your vow? He uses verse 6 to try and teach the exact opposite of what we just read. He says that in verse 6, because it says this, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Okay, so he takes that and he says, see, Jephthah made a bad vow. And because he made a bad vow, And because he followed through with it, God destroyed the works of his hands. Now, what we just read says the exact opposite of that. What verse 6 is saying is it's saying, don't make some kind of foolish vow, okay, and then say, oh, it was an error. I shouldn't have made that vow, and then not do it, and then God destroy the works of thine hands. It's saying by breaking your vow, that's what's going to cause God's judgment upon you. He literally taught that because Jephthah kept his vow, God destroyed the works of his hands. Now, first of all, he gave them the victory already, okay? So we already established it. This is how he proves it. Well, Jephthah only reigned for 6 years after that. So that's obvious proof that God destroyed. He would have served longer if he had broken his vow. What in the world? Look, this guy does not, all the Bible just goes like this to Adam Fannin. He cannot understand it. I know why. Go to Matthew chapter 5. This is the next place he turns. Matthew chapter number 5. It's ridiculous when you can just watch somebody read the text and then teach the exact opposite of what it's teaching. I mean, you just defer not to pay it. You know, pay that which you vowed. See, Jephthah should have broke his vow. It's bizarre, folks. It's bizarre. Now, the New Testament gives some light on the situation of vowing or swearing or oaths. Now, I want to talk about that, and he brings this up. It says in Matthew chapter number 5, look at verse number 33 again. Ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time that thou shalt not forswear thyself, but thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So, in Matthew chapter number 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is expounding upon the law, and not only expounding, he's like expanding upon it. He's not just expounding, he's expanding upon the law, and he's teaching things like, hey, you've heard that you shouldn't kill? Well, let me tell you this, don't even hate your brother. Hey, you've heard don't commit adultery? I say don't even look upon a woman with lust in your heart. He's just basically saying, not only should you not commit physical acts of adultery and murder, you shouldn't even just hate people. He's basically showing them that they're sinners. Because why? They think they're righteous just because they haven't killed anybody. Just because they haven't committed adultery. And that's what most people believe. Most people believe, hey, do you know if you go to heaven? Yeah, I'm a good person. I mean, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery this week. You know, I haven't done anything too bad. You know, I haven't robbed 1,000 banks. You know, I'm not a serial killer. I'm not a serial rapist. It's like, is that really the ticket into heaven? No. And so he's trying to prove to the Jews that they're sinful. Now, in verse number 33, he says that you're supposed to perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Isn't that what we've read so far? Isn't that what the Bible's been constantly teaching? Now, what is it to forswear? Forswear is to go back on your oath, to break your oath. So he's saying, you've heard it said not to break oaths, but to keep your oaths, okay? Now, is Jesus going to now teach, but I say, break your vows, you know? Humble yourselves and don't keep those foolish vows. No. Okay, just like he didn't say, you've heard that it has been said, thou shalt not kill, but I say murder people. You know, that's not what Jesus did, okay? He took a common teaching, or basically the most extreme version of a teaching, and he expanded upon it and brought it into more light, okay? So not only does God say you should keep your vows, he says this, Jesus is saying, I say don't even swear though, okay? If you're gonna make a promise, if you're gonna accept somebody's, you know, proposition, you shouldn't then invoke some kind of a swear or some kind of an oath or go over the top and accepting some type of vow, okay? Now, we marry people at this church. And let me say this, you have marriage vows. Do I believe that marriage vows are biblical? Yes. But you know what would not be biblical is when while making the marriage vow, you start swearing. Okay? Now, some people get confused because they talk about Peter. You know when Peter denied that he knew Christ? He was swearing. Okay? What does that mean? He wasn't using four-letter words, my friend. Okay? He just wasn't saying, no, I don't. He's saying, like, I swear to God, I've never seen the man. That's what it means to swear, to curse, or say, hey, God, kill me if I've ever seen him. He would have been elaborating or going over the top and denying that he had never seen him. Not just admitting no or nay, I've never seen him, or yay, or whatever would be the correct response. And so that's why it's saying, you know, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. That's be like, I swear to heaven, you know. Or they say, I swear on heaven. I swear, you know, that Jerusalem is Babylon. You know, I know that Jerusalem is Babylon more than I know I'm going to heaven. It's like, whoa, that's swearing. Did you not realize that? That's bad. Jesus said, don't do that. You can't make sure if you're going to heaven based on that. It's your faith in Jesus Christ. You can't change that. It's God's throne. Nor by the earth. You know, swearing something on the earth. Or it says, for it's his footstool. Neither by Jerusalem. Maybe someone should have read that one. For it is the city of the great king. Neither shall they swear they had. People are like, I swear on all the hairs of my head. You know, and it's like, for Jason, that's easy. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just getting hard time. But it's just saying, don't invoke something above yay or nay. And look, it does not have to be a literal yay. It could be yes. Okay? And if you give a very affirmative answer, that is not swearing. If I say absolutely not, that is not me swearing. Okay? Or some people would accuse me of this. When I was talking about J.D. Greer, the false prophet for the Southern Bastard Convention, who gets up there and is saying, do you welcome LGBTQ into your church? And I was preaching, I said, no. And he's like, do you welcome them into your house? And I was like, hell no. And then people will falsely accuse me and they say, oh, you're swearing. First of all, you don't understand what swearing is. Okay, I'm not swearing on hell that I'm not going to do it. I'm just giving you a more absolute no. I'm just saying no with a little bit more authority and a little bit clearer answer. Like, definitely not. Okay? It's not saying I had to be, nay. And I literally say in that sermon, what do you want me to say? Nay. And then that's really what people want you to do. You're like, ah, I can't even believe. Look, this is not saying don't cuss. You know where the Bible says don't cuss? In Opinions chapter 1. That's where it's at, okay? So you can go read it whenever you want. But what is this saying? It's also not saying don't promise. It's not saying you could never promise anything. If someone says, hey, will you go to the bank for me? Maybe. I don't want to swear, you know. You could say yes. Hey, if someone asks you something, you can still promise them to do something. It's saying when someone asks you, hey, have you been going around teaching oneness? I promise on everything that I haven't. That's swearing. You know what the righteous person would say? No. That's what it means. It's saying when someone asks you something or someone's trying to get you to, you know, give them some kind of affirmation, you just say no or you say yes. When people start going these over the top, I promise on everything. I swear to God and my mother's grave and all these different things. You're like, this person's lying. Why do they do that? Because they feel like they have to believe it themselves. They have to try and, you know, convince you that they're not lying to you. That's why they start invoking all this. The person that knows they're telling the truth doesn't feel that need. They just say no, yes. They can just answer affirmatively. Look, police departments understand this truth. Police departments, you know, teach this to their detectives and when they're, you know, investigating and asking for, you know, certain situations. And hey, when I ask somebody, you know, have you done this or done that? If they start elaborating on this long story of why they didn't, it's because they're lying. A short, simple no, you know, is, well, I, you know, certainly didn't, but this one person talked to me, and I just, and it's like, whoa, why are you giving me this long dissertation of what happened? Now, and this is the marriage vow that I have people quote. When I'm talking to the man, I say, well, you have this woman to be your wedded wife. Will you love her, honor, and keep her in sickness as in health, in poverty as in wealth, and forsaking all others, keep thee only unto her, so long as you both shall live? Do you so promise? It's not wrong for the person to say, yes. But you know what would be weird? I swear to God, and I swear to everyone that I'm going to love you, and I, on every hair. You know, she's going to start sweating bullets. She's like, why is he saying that? You know? And you're like, really? You know? I swear by my prenuptial agreement. You know, it's like, whoa, you know. No, just a simple yes, I do. that will suffice. And that's what Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 5. What does that have to do with what Jephthah vowed in Judges chapter 11? How can you use that to then prove that Jephthah was wrong for keeping his vow? It's because he's insane. This is what Adam Fannin said. He said that Jephthah literally had a burnt sacrifice of his own child, which is true. He said because he is a fool in the flesh, and he promised something, he promised that he would do something. He says this, Adam Fannin says that God didn't want him to, that God was not satisfied with it. He says that God loves life, and he says, in fact, did he not stop Abraham from actually doing it? He says, I don't think God was satisfied. I don't think God was pleased. He says it was his own pride that he wouldn't put down, that he wouldn't back down. He should have humbled himself and confessed his sin. So after the verse I showed you, he teaches that Jephthah is such a terrible guy for going through with his vow, for honoring his word, for doing that which he said. Now, go to Psalms chapter 50. I want to prove this might be a tad longer sermon, but it's worth it. And go to Psalms chapter number 50. At least it's cool this evening, all right? We're keeping you ice cold. Psalms chapter number 50. Look at verse number 14. We gotta get this church, you know, worn in real well, all right? Psalms 50, verse 14, it says, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. The Bible teaches to always, 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 always keep your vows, period. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. It says in Deuteronomy chapter number 21, go back, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter number 21, and I want to flip back to Psalms, so if you want to keep a finger there, but Deuteronomy 21, look at verse 21. Chapter 21, verse 21, the Bible says, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die, so shall they put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, thou shalt hang him on a tree. I don't know, I feel like I missed up that reference. Yeah, go to chapter 23, I'm sorry. Chapter 23, and look at verse 21. That was also a good verse, all right? That was your bonus. Chapter 23, look at verse 21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. It says in verse 23, that which has gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a free will offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. So, although Adam Fannin says that Jephthah didn't know the Bible, this verse would point to the fact that even a free will offering, saying something that was not an offering you had to make, that's what a free will offering means. Meaning you say, you know what, I just want to give an extra gift to God. Well, as soon as you say that, as soon as you promise that to God, now God expects that of you. Now it's become required. Just like Ananias and Sapphira, when they come and they make a free will offering, selling all their possessions and giving it unto the Lord, he's like, is that all the money? Yep. Well, now you're dead. Because you lied unto the Holy Ghost. Now, he said, while it was in thine possession, was it not thine own? He's saying, hey, you didn't have to make the free will offering. You didn't have to do it. But it's a bad decision to make a free will offering, vow to God, and then not keep it. And not honor your vow and your word, even if it is a free will offering. Go, if you would, to Psalms chapter 61, back to Psalms. The Bible's consistent on this theme. Now, what this should do is it should terrify you about making vows to God. You shouldn't just lightly just say anything to God, and that's why marriage is serious. You shouldn't just get married on a whim. You shouldn't just say, you know what, she's pretty, I'm desperate, let's go. You think that I'm joking? People do that. Or, hey, no one's been that interested. I know he's kind of a goof. I know he doesn't really have a job yet, but he's working on it. And I'm desperate, let's go. Now, you need to be careful who you marry. And you need to make sure that it's the right person and it's someone that loves the Lord. And hey, if you're a lady, marry a provider. Marry someone that's going to take care of you. Seeing a lot of guys that are not willing to provide. And you know what? They should be willing to provide before you get married, because the husband goes off and prepares a place, and then he takes his bride-to-be to to that place. He doesn't show up and say, hey, let's just figure it out. I have nowhere to lay my head. No, he's like, I already got it figured out. I already got the place established and ready to go. That's why, you know, Pastor Jimenez, New IFB Singles, for any guy to be accepted, he has to be able to provide for a family already. It's not like, well, maybe in the future he could possibly do it. It's like, you better have a job, you better have a career, you better have something going, because if a man provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, is what the Bible says. Now, Psalm 61, look at verse 8. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Look at verse 5. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Jonah chapter number 2. Flip to Jonah chapter 2 quickly. The Bible's consistent on this topic. There is no caveat like, well, that was kind of a bad vow. You know, I don't really want to do that anymore. That's not fun. Marriage isn't what I thought it was. She's not who I thought she was. She hasn't checked every single mark on the Proverbs 31 woman list, and so I can't do it. You know, I read Proverbs 31, I was thinking marriage sounds great, but this really isn't it. So let me warn you, no one's Proverbs 31 woman. And let me warn you, no guy's Christ, okay? We're all striving for the ideal here, okay? Jonah chapter number 2, verse 9, the Bible reads, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed salvation is of the Lord. So notice, hey, when do you pay your vows? Every time. Yeah. There's no exception to breaking your vow. Now, there is a time in which a vow could be made void. And for a second time, I don't have time to go through this. Numbers chapter 30, the Bible clearly teaches that a husband or father could void a vow of his daughter or wife in the day that he hear it. But if he doesn't do it in the day that he hears it, it's settled. It's established. Widows or divorcees, those who make a vow, it's settled. And it's not really an exception. It's just the authority is given to the husband and the father to say, you know what, that's not happening. Because that vow could affect him, potentially. It could affect the family. And the father's the one that has all rule, authority, and power over the family, okay? Now, I have so many other verses that talk about, you know, not going back on your promise, but we don't have time, okay? If you want to go to Psalms 15, you know, he that sweareth his own hurt and changeth not, right? And changeth not. Sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. That's a perfect verse for Jephthah, okay? But let's just think about the story. And I'll take you to Titus chapter 1. And go back to Judges chapter 11, because we'll look at these verses. I want to explain them to you. Now, let's understand this vow, okay? Because are you saying that there was nothing wrong with this vow, Pastor Shelley, or that, you know, you can't find any fault with a vow? Well, humanly speaking, I would say yes, that it seems like kind of a silly vow. In hindsight, knowing that his daughter was going to be sacrificed. But understanding the spiritual picture, I think it can kind of alter your mind in understanding this vow. Let's think about this vow, because this vow is so important to the Bible, okay? It's so crucial. Now, in verse number 3, Jephthah fled from his brethren, okay? And basically, this is a picture of something. It's a picture of the children of Israel rejecting Jephthah. But you know what the picture is? It's the children of Israel rejecting God the Father. Because Jephthah represents God the Father in the story. And the children of Israel rebelled against God, and they rejected God. But in verse number 6, when they call for his help, he's there to help in a time of need. Hey, you can still call upon him, even though you reject him. Verse 9, he wants to become the Lord, though. He doesn't want to just be there to help him bail him out. He wants to be in charge. He wants to be their head. He wants to be their Lord. Verse number 30, let's read verse 30 again. And Jephthah vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands. Okay, so he gives us a promise of sacrifice. And based on that promise of sacrifice, what does God do? God delivers the children of Israel, verse 33. It says, and he smote them from Aroer, even till they come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and under the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So let's take a picture. God the Father gives a promise that then gives deliverance to the children of Israel. Okay, verse 34, and Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with the timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. Who does that picture? The Lord Jesus Christ. What was the promise? That he would sacrifice his only child to give deliverance to the children of Israel. What does God the Father do? God the Father gives his promise that through the sacrifice of his only begotten son, we can have eternal life. And you know what I love about the order of this story? Is that notice the sacrifice came after the promise and the deliverance. Jesus Christ is made manifest afterwards, isn't he? God already gave the promise a long time ago, way before it was manifested, and then later it's manifested that it's going to be his only begotten son, isn't it? We had clues, we had hints as to what that was going to be to that picture. And so God is using this vow to picture the greatest story ever told. It's called the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, verse 34 is the manifestation of that. There's more, though. Okay. Not only is she the only daughter, but then she wants to bewail her virginity. And I believe that this is a picture, you know, it's a vague picture, it's a dark picture, but Jesus Christ crying in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, not wanting to necessarily go through with that. But what does the daughter do? She obeys the voice of her father. Just like Jesus Christ accepted the sacrifice, he accepted the fact that he was going to have to die in order to what? To save the children of Israel. And he was obedient to the voice of his father, just like she was obedient to the voice of Jephthah. You can't make this stuff up, my friend. This is not an accidental, in the flesh, bad vow. That is so stupid. It's ridiculous. It's blasphemy. Okay? Now, not only that, this is really where it gets pretty cool. The children of Israel now observe a special day, verse 40, that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Now, I've taught this already. Hopefully you believe me. But I believe that Jesus died on Thursday. So let's count. Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. You think that's a coincidence that for 4 days of the year, they would lament the death of Jephthah's daughter, which is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the time of mourning for his death? That's not a coincidence, my friend. That's the word of God. And the word of God has power, it has spiritual meaning, unless you go to the law of liberty. Unless you go to LOL Baptist Church, then everything makes no sense. You break your vows, and you blaspheme God the Father. How could you say that God the Father is not pleased with this type of sacrifice when that's exactly what he did with his son? How does John 3:16 not even run through your mind when you're teaching such filthy blasphemy, such nonsense? Because the guy doesn't have the Spirit of God in there reminding him of the wicked blasphemy that he's teaching. In one sermon, this is his conclusion, Adam Fannin's conclusion. If you were a Christian, you would have to humble yourself, confess that you're wrong, and ask God to judge you instead. Lay down your own life. The father should have laid down his life instead of the child. He has a lack of value of life. And worse than making the vow was that Jephthah went through with the vow. It shows the folly of how he was raised. Now that I just showed you the picture, the spiritual picture, you know, that's also tied to God the Father, my friend. And that sounds like Tyler Baker. That's right. He said, oh, you know, a loving father wouldn't send his son down there. It's wicked. These people don't understand the Bible. They can't figure it out. In one sermon, Adam Fannin teaches you to break vows, that you're more humble by breaking your vow. He trashes and rails on Jephthah for being carnal, even though he's carnal. He trashes and rails Jephthah for not knowing the Bible, even though he doesn't know the Bible. He discounts God's favor on Jephthah due to his vow. I mean, God gives him the victory due to the vow. And then he blasphemes God's sacrifice of his son by teaching such wicked false doctrine in this chapter. You know, everything should elevate the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, what do you think about Jephthah's vow? Well, in light of the spiritual picture, it seems like it was pretty good. And you know what? I think God orchestrated it perfectly because of this. Jephthah, it would have been weird if him knowing that he was going to sacrifice his daughter made that vow. But God allowed Jephthah, in the integrity of his heart, to say he just wanted to offer something to the Lord. And then in turn, when he realizes the severity of his promise, he decides to still keep it. So it perfectly illustrates God's love and sacrifice for us. And you know what? I'm really glad that Jephthah kept his vow, just like God the Father keeps his vow. I'm glad God the Father doesn't look down from heaven and look at me and say, like, I don't think that was worth Jesus. That was kind of a foolish one. I'm going to take eternal life back. But the Bible says he can't do that. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. I love God's promises. I love that he's faithful. Hey, I love the fact that he's willing to sacrifice his son for me. I'm not going to sit here and pick that apart. What a wicked blasphemer. The Bible says, and this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. I'm so glad that we serve a God that can never go back on his promise. And you know what? That's what he expects of us, is not go back on our promises, not go back on our vows, not go back on the things that come out of our mouth. Because you know what? God never does. Go to Hebrews 6, last place of your turn. I want to explain one more point to you. I love Judges chapter 11, and I love this sacrifice and this picture. I mean, this has got to be one of the clearest pictures of the gospel in the whole Bible. Once you slow down and pay attention to it, right? Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 13, the Bible reads, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself." Now, God can't swear because there's nothing above him. He can't go above it. He can't swear to anybody else. He can't swear to Kolob or, you know, Moroni or anything. Joseph Smith, I mean, he's the top. So, you know what? He swear by himself. He says, you know what? I'll promise on my own self. Verse 14, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what the Bible's teaching here is that by two immutable things, God will keep his word, okay? What are those two things? What does immutable mean? Well, in programming, it's a pretty common thing. It's just something that can't change, something that can never alter, something that's never going to do something different, okay? It's immutable. It's already been settled, okay? What are those two things? The first thing is that every promise God makes, he will honor. Every single time. He will always keep it. The second thing, it's impossible for God to lie. On top of that. And remember when we read in the law where it said, hey, if it be hid from him, and then when he know it, he shall be guilty in one of these, because there was two possibilities. Either you shouldn't have made the vow, or you should have kept it, right? God does both by two immutable things. And the fact that what? Every promise he makes, he's going to honor, and it's impossible to lie anyways. So therefore, we have a steadfast anchor in our soul that is eternal life. That's why I would never want to go to a church where the pastor gets up and teaches, hey, it's okay to break vows if they were stupid. I wouldn't want to be married to that person either. I wouldn't want anything to do with someone that tells me it's okay to break vows if you don't really like them in the future. I'm shocked that Adam Fannin would believe that. Someone that would break his vow if he doesn't really agree with it anymore, go back on his word, stab people in the back. That's because he doesn't have the Spirit of God inside of him. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for this great chapter, this great picture that you gave us of your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through Jephthah. And I pray that we would also, you know, make sure that anything that we agree to, that we would keep our word and that we would not try to invoke some type of extra vow or swearing or oath making or binding our soul with some kind of a curse, but rather we would just let our yes be yes, and that we'd follow in your example, that we would not be liars, and the things that we say, we would mean them from a sincere heart. And we thank you that you are God that will keep your promises. We thank you for eternal life and all that you bless us with. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.